If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Psalm 110. This psalm contains one of the most exalted prophetic portions of Scripture, presenting Christ as both a holy king and a royal high priest, something that no human monarch of Israel ever experienced. It, along with Psalm 118, is by far the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. While portraying the perfect king, the perfect high priest, in the perfect government, Psalm 110 declares Christ's current role in heaven as the resurrected Savior, verse 1, and his future role on earth as the reigning monarch, verses 2 through 7. This psalm is decidedly messianic and millennial in content. Jesus Christ verifies the Davidic authorship, Matthew 22:43-44. The exact occasion of this psalm is unknown, but it could easily have been associated with God's declaration of the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7:4-17. We'll begin reading at Psalm 110. We'll begin at the superscript. This is the word of the Lord. A psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your perfect scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Amen. Please turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22. We'll begin reading at 23, verse 23 through 46. Here in verse 24 of the text, the Sadducees cite the Old Testament law of what is later called the levirate marriage, in which the surviving brother of a childless deceased man was obligated to marry his sister-in-law in order to provide her for her needs and to preserve the deceased brother's family line. Deuteronomy 25:5-10. The Sadducees here in verse 30 did not believe in angels, Matthew 3:7. So here Jesus was exposing another of their false beliefs. Angels are deathless creatures who do not propagate and therefore have no need for marriage. In the resurrection, the saints will have those same characteristics. The quote in verse 37 is from Deuteronomy 6:5, which is part of the Shema, a confession of faith. That verse says, heart, soul, and strength. Some Septuagint manuscripts added mind. The use of the various terms is not meant to delineate distinct human faculties, but to underscore the completeness of the kind of love that is called for. The quotation mentioned in verse 39 is from Leviticus 19:18. Contrary to some contemporary interpretations, it is not a mandate for self-love. Rather, it contains in different words the very same idea as the Golden Rule, Matthew 7:12. It prompts believers to measure their love for others by what they wish for themselves. Jesus, in verse 40, includes man's whole moral duty under two categories: love for God and love for one's neighbor. These same two categories differentiate the first four commandments of the Decalogue from the final six. What do you think mentioned in verse 42 is a phrase often used by Christ to introduce a question designed to test someone? Here the Pharisees, Herodians, Sadducees, and the scribes had all put him to the test. He also had a test for them. Son of David, Matthew 1:1, was the most common messianic title in usage of Jesus' day. Their answer reflected their conviction that the Messiah would be no more than a man, and Jesus' reply was another assertion of his deity. Verse 45. David would not have addressed a merely human descendant as Lord. Here Jesus was not disputing whether Son of David was an appropriate title for the Messiah. After all, the title is based on what is revealed about the Messiah in the Old Testament, Isaiah 11:1 and Jeremiah 23:5. And it is used as a messianic title in Matthew 1:1. But Jesus was pointing out that the title Son of David did not begin to sum up all that is true about the Messiah, who is also Son of God, Luke 22:70. The inescapable implication is that Jesus was declaring his deity. We'll begin reading at Matthew chapter 22 at verse 23. This is God's word. The same day Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. And they ask him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So too the second and third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet'? If then David calls him Lord, how is it is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Amen.
Brethren, if you'd open your Bibles to Hebrews 8, I'm beginning a series of First Sunday messages working through this particular chapter. I anticipate it'll take at least a couple of months because we'll only do a couple of verses at a time, but this is an extremely rich chapter concerning the table before us. For your eyes are very familiar symbols. They represent the price that was willingly paid by the Son of God to redeem his people for the glory of God the Father. And at the conclusion of today's message, of course, we will unite in partaking of the bread, which represents his body, and of the fruit of the vine, which represents his blood. And we'll be doing that in remembrance of his gift of himself to us and in anticipation of his return to gather us to himself and all believers. Now, this follows rather logically upon a number of messages over the past couple of weeks. On Palm Sunday, I preached a rather doctrinal message on the atonement, on the finished work of Jesus upon the cross. On Easter Sunday, we considered the greatest possible good news, which is the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ and the promise that is demonstrated there of a physical resurrection of all believers to be with him. The problem for mankind is that God says all souls are his. All souls are his in Ezekiel 18. And then twice he says in that same chapter, the soul that sins will die. So the problem is all the souls are his. He created them, but they're all going to die because they're all fallen. The wages of sin is indeed death. And if that were the end of the story, this would be a pretty sad message. But Romans 6:23 continues that there's a gift, the gift of God. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. We're saved by grace through faith, but that faith itself is given to us. The door of faith is open to us. We repent and believe to exercise that faith, but that repentance is given to us. Salvation is of the Lord. The word that was in the beginning and was with God in the beginning, because it was God, became flesh and dwelt among men. He lived a perfect, sinless life. He did everything that was, everything he did was consistent with the will of the Father. And throughout his earthly life, because he had emptied himself of his independent exercise of his attributes of deity, in some phenomenal way that's beyond my understanding, he consistently lived by and completely dependent upon the Spirit of God. If anyone ever walked in the Spirit, it was him. And after a little over three years, likely, of public ministry, the perfect Son of God, the express image of the invisible God, willingly laid down his life. Of his own accord, he had the authority to do it. He said, I have the authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up. That authority has been given to me by my Father. Of course, he didn't have any sins he had to die for. His death was a substitutionary death. It's what the theologians call a vicarious death. He died in the place of his people. He died in the place of us. He suffered the punishment, the chastisement that we deserved. And through that willing sacrifice, he satisfied the Father's wrath against us. He propitiated it. See, we're getting all theological here. It was a vicarious, propitiatory sacrifice. There'll be no test. But that's what it meant. I mean, he satisfied God's wrath by being our substitute, his wrath against us. And when he did, he redeemed us forever from the slave market of sin, and from the very possibility of experiencing eternal death separated from God. When Jesus Christ declared, "It is finished," the atonement and everything it involved was finished. When he committed his spirit into the Father's hands and gave up the ghost, as the old preachers used to say, that atonement was finished 3 days later, having delivered him over to the cross, to death itself. God the Father, the Godhead, raised him up for our justification so that we could be declared righteous. Our text this morning is Hebrews 8, verses 1 and 2. Now the point in what we're saying is this, and the emphasis here is this is the main point in everything the author's saying here in Hebrews, as we'll see that in just a few moments here. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. Let us pray. Father and our God, we stand before a text like this, and the more we study it, the greater understanding we gain of it, the more we're in wonder of it. In a sense, if we fully grasp this, we'd just be struck by awe at the majesty of what's revealed here. Lord, our minds cannot conceive this without the illumination, the enlightenment that only your Spirit can give. So we pray for that. We pray for that, knowing that ultimately our assurance, the stability of our faith, our not just our willingness, but our ability to live by faith depends upon the realities revealed here. Lord, the peace that passes all understanding, which we all crave, that rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ is revealed here. Lord, this is all for your glory, not for our glory, but we ask, Lord, because you would be glorified if we lived the lives that we should, that you would grant to us a greater understanding of these verses, of this chapter, and Lord, that we would honor you with our lives in response to that and be used mightily for the extension of your kingdom. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Now, I want us to all put ourselves in the place of a first century Jew hearing this message. Now, it may be in a synagogue that are half Jews, half Christians. It may be in a Christian church. It may be among a group of Christians in a home somewhere. But we're all first century Jews. We understand how sacrifices work. Now, whoever's written this to us, and we have confidence in who wrote it to us. I mean, we're not doubting this is a message from a man of God. We understand Jesus was a sacrifice offered in our place. We understand how sacrifices work. We're Jews. Our problem is this. Sacrifices, none of us could just go down and offer a sacrifice. Sacrifices have to be offered by a priest. And you can't just go out in your backyard and say, "I'm a priest," and cut the head off a chicken and say, "I'm offering a sacrifice." It has to be a priest, and it has to be offered, if you're a Jew, only one place. It's got to be offered at the great temple. When this passage was written, that great temple was Herod's temple, which had been being built for about 48 years by that time. It wouldn't be completed for about another 20 years, and then would be completely destroyed by the Roman legions. So he did have that problem. I understand what's being said here. I want to believe that, but I'm not a priest. And the sacrifice had to be in the temple. Well, we need to understand a little context. Back up to the very first verses of this particular epistle. Hebrews 1, verse 1, we read that long ago, in many times, many ways, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets. That's kind of referring back to all Old Testament scriptures. God spoke through various men. He spoke through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He spoke through Moses and the various prophets, a couple of kings. But in verse 2 says, in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. And then he speaks of that Son in verse 3 as the radiance of the glory of God, as the exact imprint of his nature. And then he says, that Son, the end of verse 3, after he made purification, after he did whatever he did that cleaned up sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesties on high. Now, that's the context for where we are. Between these passages and chapter 8, there's a lot of talk about Jesus. Chapter 1 and verse 13 speaks about the fact he's greater than any angel that ever existed. Which of the angels, it would say. In fact, it kind of points out all the angels are nothing but ministering spirits to those of us that will inherit salvation, inherit eternal life. In chapter 3, he's greater than Moses. Moses, the lawgiver, he's greater than Moses. 3:3 says, Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. And then the reasons given in verse 5. Moses was faithful. He was faithful in all God's house, but he was just a servant there. Verse 6 tells us Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And it, almost parenthetically, it says, and we're his house. If, of course, we hold fast to our confidence and boast in our hope. The very heart of the message of Hebrews begins in the 4th chapter and the 14th verse. It runs from chapter 4, 14, all the way through chapter 10, verse 18. And the subject is laid out in that very first phrase. Since then we have a great high priest. And that is the subject of our message today. Jesus Christ, our great high priest. 4:14, since then we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, that would be Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. And it's going to speak about Jesus, our high priest, all the way to chapter 10. In verse 18, when we're told where there's forgiveness of these, when things are done this way, there's no longer any offering for sin because the great offering has been made. The chapters in between 4 and 8, talk about his qualification to be a priest. After all, he's not a Levite. He's not the Levitical priesthood. He's better than any of the priests, including Aaron, the first great priest. Chapter 5 says he didn't exalt himself to be made a priest. He was appointed to the title. He was appointed, and there's a quote there from Psalm 2. God the Father says, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And in the very next verse, Hebrews 5:6, he says, you're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek means king of righteousness. You're a priest after the order of the king of righteousness. Of course, he is the king of righteousness. That phrase, you're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, is from Psalm 110:4. As Brother Walt read to us, it's quoted three other times in Hebrews, in 6:20, 7:17, 7:21. It's a very important phrase. Psalm 110, as Brother Walt said, is a messianic psalm. In fact, it'd probably be helpful for us to turn back to Psalm 110 just to make a point and have you look at the actual words. I'm sure I've been here before. I'm sure I've spoken on this before. Perhaps it's a good thing to be reminded, however. Looking at verse 4, the Lord has sworn, he will not change his mind. You're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's the passage that's been quoted four times in Hebrews. Now, backing up to verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. You'll notice the Lord is referred to twice there. The first time in all caps, the second time with a capital L and everything else in a small letter. What's being conveyed there are persons of the Godhead. What's being conveyed there is a distinction in the Hebrew language. And consistently in any good Bible translation, this distinction will be made. When you see the four capital letter, L-O-R-D, all in caps, that's translating a word in Hebrew that's spelled Y-H-W-H. Now try to say that. And what the closest we come to is something like Yahweh. But of course, you're just supplying the vowels. Y-H-W-H, that's L-O-R-D, all caps. To make it easy, people often say Jehovah. And they consider it to refer to God the Father. But what about the other one? What about the one that's just capital L and then lowercase O-R-D? That's the word Adon, and it means master or Lord. Master or Lord. So we have God the Father says to my master, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, Brother Walt just read all that to us, and he just didn't go that detail. I didn't ask him to. That's exactly the passage we read in the New Testament, that the Jews, when they were trying to entrap Jesus in all kinds of things, and, you know, Sadducees who don't even believe in the resurrection are throwing that around to try to snare him. The Pharisees are trying to trip him up over to who's really a Jew and who do you have to love and who do you have to treat right. And then Jesus turns the tables on them. He says in that passage Walt read to us, well, let me just ask you a question. What do you think about Christ? Whose son is he? And the answer just dripped off their tongue instantly. He's the son of David. And Jesus said, yeah, you're absolutely right. Well, then why did David, when he wrote the 110th Psalm, say, he's my Lord? How could he say the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool, I put your enemies under your feet? If David calls him his master, how can he be his son? Nobody calls their son their master. The response to that in verse 46 was that nobody was able to answer. Not only were they not able to answer, they didn't say another word. They were afraid to ask him anything. And today, Jewish people who know Psalm 110 is a messianic psalm, just like they know Isaiah 52, 53 is a messianic passage, cannot figure out who it is. They can't make the connection. Their eyes are not open to see that. For all practical purposes, they are the Ethiopian eunuch before Philip gets in the chariot with them. How can I understand unless somebody explains this to me? Unless the Lord opens their eyes to see it. So when did the Lord say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool to the Son of God? The Apostle Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. And beginning in 22, he said, men of Israel. And then he kind of recounted what went on. Hear these words. You know Jesus of Nazareth. He was a man attested to you by God with all kinds of mighty works and wonders and signs. God did those right in your midst, as you surely know. He's talking to a crowd who saw a lot of those miracles. He's talking to a crowd that went out to Lazarus' house and saw him raised from the dead. They'd seen miracles performed around the temple here. They'd seen all kinds of fantastic things that Jesus did that could not be explained any way but supernaturally. Peter then says in Acts 2:23, this Jesus, that one, the one that did those miracles that you know only someone sent from God could do, as Nicodemus said, you delivered him up. You crucified him. You killed him by the hands of lawless men. Now, you were doing what you wanted to do, but you're actually operating according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. That's a remarkable statement there. Well, you did all that, but God raised him up. God loosed the pangs of death. It was impossible for the grave to hold him. And then he reminds him, it's this Jesus that God's raised up, and we're all witnesses of that. and he's exalted at the right hand of the God the Father. He's received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. What you see going on here on the day of the Pentecost is the Spirit being poured out upon us. Because, he says, listen, David didn't ascend into the heavens. But David did write that the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand and I'll tell I make your enemies your footstool. So he's talking to this multitude and he says, you need to let all the house of Israel know this. You need to know this for certain. God has made this Jesus both Lord, that would be Master, and Christ, that's Messiah. That'd be this Jesus that you crucified. Now, if you need a text to underscore the fact that Jesus can't be your Savior without being your Lord, this is a really good one. I mean, this would be a major offense to someone who just wants a little cheap grace, but really doesn't want the authority of Jesus Christ over their life. In fact, if you want a passage, and if you're taking notes, this would be a good one to take note of. The entire thing is encapsulated in four verses in Philippians 2. Philippians 2, 8 through 11. Jesus Christ was found in human form because he'd humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. And because he did that, God has highly exalted him and has bestowed upon him the name that's above every name. If the name is Lord of all, that's the name. He is the Lord. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow. Those in heaven, those on earth, those under the earth, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, returning to our text this morning, the point, the main point, and the reason I'm sure it's the main point is because in the text, this is the very first word. And that's the way Greek works. The most important thing is right there at the front. It doesn't make much sense at all the way we would translate it literally, but it's the main point there, the lead word. We have this kind of a high priest. And the rest of verse 1 and all of verse 2 describe what's so phenomenal about this high priest. So let's begin this way. Where is our high priest right now? And this is a real source of assurance, of comfort. This is where you find your peace. Where is your high priest right now? He's in heaven. Well, where's heaven? Well, scripturally, there's at least three heavens. There's the heavens we look out here and you'd see with the birds flying around. There's a heaven above that with the stars and the moon and the sun going around. And, you know, I guess the Hubble spacecraft and all kinds of things are up there trying to figure out. Somehow our scientists know it's expanding, but they don't know how big it is. Now, I'm sure there's a way they know that, and they could probably prove that part. But the way I understand Big Bang and stuff like that, after it finishes expanding, it's all going to come back. I don't know how you get into that either. This is all well beyond me. But if you don't know how big something is, and the best you can do is it keeps getting bigger and then it's going to get really little again, whatever it is, that's not the end. There's a third heaven beyond that. Paul visited that in 2 Corinthians 12. He doesn't know whether he was in the spirit, in the flesh, whatever. What he does know is what he saw, he cannot share. But he longs to be there. He knows it's far better than where he is. That's comfort for a believer. That's a cute little baby. A Jewish reader would know all about the Aaronic, the Levitical priesthood. They know all about the descendants of Aaron and the priests that are operating down at the temple. They'd know that every day they go into the holy place. They pass through the outer court, down the holy place, and they offer up the offerings. But that on the Day of Atonement, that day in October, let's say, the high priest would pass through the outer court. He'd pass through the holy place. He'd go right into the Holy of Holies. He's as close to God as you could. He could be the place where God dwells. Well, we've got a high priest who passed through the heavens, passed through where the birds fly, passed through where we're still trying to measure. He's in the third heaven. For all we know, there's more heavens, but he's where God is beyond the heavens. And when did that happen? Well, we have the account of that in Acts 1. You probably know it pretty well, but as they walked outside Jerusalem, Jesus had been teaching them for 40 days. When he said all those sort of things in Acts 1:9, as they were looking on, he's lifted up, a cloud takes him out of their sight, and we're left with the question, what happened the other side of that cloud? I mean, there's not a long, there may be a long distance journey, but there's not a long time journey because God's outside of time. What happened outside the sight of the disciples on the other side of the cloud? He's not just somewhere in general. He's in at least that third heaven. He's where God is. Our text this morning tells us he's seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. That's where Jesus is. Now, what's he doing there? He's ministering. He's priesting. It's the same word, really. He's a priest in the holy places, in the true tent the Lord set up, not man. Well, what does a priest do? Well, priests in those days, because Herod's temple is still standing over there, they're busy. On the day of Pentecost, they come in 3, 10, 20,000 lambs to be slaughtered. You got three courses of 7,000 priests that are operating all the time. And they're just cutting throats and sprinkling blood. And it's just pouring out into the valley. One can just imagine the smell, the flies, all that sort of thing is going on. But they're very, very, very busy. And it goes on repeatedly again and again and again. Now look at Hebrews 10. Verse 11. Hebrews 10, verse 11 says, every priest stands daily at his service. That's what was going on when they read this. This is what's going on in Jerusalem, in the big temple. All the priests stand, they're just doing this every single day, all day. They're offering repeatedly the same sacrifices. Because that's what they were supposed to be doing. But look what the rest of the verse says. Those sacrifices can never take away sins. Never. You know, most of the religions in our world today have priests. There's even some nominal evangelical religions who call their ministers priests. Priests that are offering sacrifices are false priests, and the sacrifices are meaningless. They can never take away sins. It was going on day after day after day there. It goes on here. In any number of religious settings around the world, has exactly the same result. It doesn't take away any sins. Now that tabernacle, why was it built the way it was? Because Moses was given a pattern. Hebrews 8:4. If Jesus were on earth, he wouldn't be a priest at all because he's not a Levite. But there are priests, and they offer gifts. They offer sacrifices according to the law. That's what was going on down in that temple in Jerusalem. But what they're actually doing, verse 5 tells us, 8:5, is they serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. Because the reality is in heaven, where our great high priest is. When Moses was about to erect that tabernacle, that tent, he was instructed by God, make sure you do it according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain. It goes all the way back to Exodus 25, by the way. And so So they erected it, and when everything was fixed, everything was set, he went in and inspected everything. And remember, they had that great ceremony where they took blood and they went around and sprinkled it on everything. I mean, everything got a good sprinkling of blood, setting it apart for this sacred responsibility. All the vessels used in worship were sprinkled. That's Hebrews 9, verse 21. Everything was purified with blood. Hebrews 9:22 reminds us, without the shedding of blood, there's no possibility of forgiveness of sin. It was really necessary to do that sprinkling because they are copies of heavenly things. The temple, the tabernacle, they were just copies of what the real is, which is in heaven. Those things had to be purified with those rites of sprinkling of blood. But the heavenly things, they're going to require, Hebrews 9:23, a much better sacrifice than just the sprinkling of that goat blood and sheep blood. Revelation, the book of Revelation, the Apocalypse, reveals some scenes in heaven, which reveal some things that are there. For instance, in Revelation 6:9, we understand that when a seal is opened, there's an altar there, and under that altar, the souls of those who have been slain for the word of God. People ask, well, what's an altar doing in heaven? What do you need an altar in heaven for? Because that's the altar that the blood was sacrificed on. And under that altar are the souls of those slain for the word of God, saying, how long, how long? And the answer is, until the other people that are going to be slain are slain. In Revelation 7, verse 15, we read there's a throne. The throne of God is there. And who's sitting on the throne of God? God the Father. Well, if God the Father is sitting on the throne of God in heaven, who's sitting on his right hand? Our great high priest. Because Revelation 11:19 tells us God's temple's in heaven. His temple, which contains the Ark of the Covenant, is in heaven. It's not going to be discovered in a hole in the desert somewhere. The Ark of the Covenant's in the temple, where the throne of God is, where our high priest is. Now back to our text in Hebrews 8:1. We have such a high priest who's seated at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty on high. He is there as a minister, as a priest in the holy places. He's in the true tent, but it's not the tent built by man. It's the tent which the Lord set up. It's the glorious temple in heaven. He's in the heavens at the right hand of God. He's ministering in that true tabernacle, and he's sitting. And the significance of the fact he's sitting is the last point here, because there's no precedent for a priest, a Jewish priest, to be sitting at all. I mean, the tabernacle has very specific furniture in it. There's an altar of burnt offerings. There's a table of showbread. There's a candlestick. There's an altar of incense. You go through the veil. You're in the Holy of Holies. There's the Ark of the Covenant. There's the mercy seat. What if you get tired? Well, that's why there's 7,000 of you. There's nowhere to sit down. There's no chair. You couldn't sit down anyway. You're too busy. There's always another sacrifice. There are always more to be made. Now, they're all ineffectual, ultimately, but you're just following what the law is, saying, well, maybe it'll work this time. It was never going to remit sin. We read in Hebrews 10:11. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. And then in verse 12, but when Christ had offered for all time, his one-time offering for all time, a single sacrifice for sins. So the better translations say he took his seat. Our translation, which is quite adequate, said he sat down at the right hand of God. Now, he's not doing nothing there. He's interceding for his people. He's not resting. He is interceding for people, but he's purposely there, and he's sitting down because the work, his priestly work of offering the sacrifice is finished. The work of atonement is complete. The wrath of God is satisfied. He has redeemed his people. Everyone chosen before the foundation of the world, he's paid the price for. He's accomplished the Father's will. We have such a great high priest. He's passed into the heavens. He's taken his seat at the right hand of the majesty on high. He's the minister in the true sanctuary, the real one, the one that counts. Everything down here is going to be destroyed. That one is eternal. One day, John says, "Who you'll see it descending with the Ark of the Covenant." Well, I mean, who knows what all that means? It's a phenomenal thing. Brethren, when he made that sacrifice, he laid down his life. Which meant his body was pierced and the blood flowed out of it. Right to the point where his heart was pierced. The sac around his heart was pierced. And the liquid that collects, that separates the red blood cells, the white blood cells around that heart in that sac was pierced with the spear. And they thought blood and water poured out. And the symbols of his broken body and the symbols of his blood is before us. They are symbols of that single sacrifice by which our high priest satisfied God's wrath against the sins of his people. Let us be thankful. Let us rejoice. Let us with confidence come to his table. He's done the work. We're the recipients of his grace. Let us rejoice and be glad in this day the Lord has made. Let's pray. Father and our God, how good, how gracious, how wondrous it is to be called out of darkness into light, to be literally transported out of the kingdom of Satan, and the kingdom of thy beloved Son. What a joy and a privilege it is to be called to your table, to come rejoicing, to come in humility, to come in recognition that there's nothing we could have done to be made worthy of this. There was nothing good in us. Yet the very God of very God gave his life that we might be his. Lord, in thankfulness, we ask your blessings upon our time together around these elements for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.